Today's reading is from Psalm chapter 140 and 141. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one ploughs and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely.
Thanks for reading, Nikki. Good afternoon. My name's Mark. I'm a leader's leader here at Euston Church. I normally go to the 11 a.m, so forgive me for doing a bit of service tourism today. It's great to be with you this afternoon. If you haven't been around for the last few Sundays, we're in the final mini section of the Psalms, looking at Psalm 135 to 150. Together, they sum up the big things God's people need to remember to keep going as we travel home to the new creation. Today's psalms start a cycle of five psalms of David that are linked by common language and themes. The context of these psalms is the persecution of David by King Saul and his court. Psalm 142, which we'll look at next week, has as its header a maskil of David when he was in the cave. There are a couple of candidates for the exact time when David composed that psalm. You can read the context in the book of 1 Samuel, but whatever the precise circumstances, the overall context is the same. David was in fear for his life, pursued by King Saul and his men, and forced to live life on the run, hiding in caves and among the enemies of God's people. We'll spend most of our time in Psalm 140 today, but we'll draw from Psalm 141 in a few places. In these two psalms, we're confronted with some really big questions that should occupy us on our journey to the new creation. When faced with persecution, how do you keep going as a Christian? How do you trust that the Lord cares and will do something about it, particularly if the reason for that persecution is that you belong to Christ? Richard Wurmbrand was a minister in Romania at the time when it was occupied by the Soviets and subject to a brutal communist regime. It was illegal to preach Christ, So Wurmbrand worked in the underground church, often bravely witnessing to occupying Russian soldiers. On the 29th of February 1948, Wurmbrand was on his way to church when he was taken from the streets by the secret police. He spent the best part of the next 14 years in prison. His wife was falsely told by the police that he was dead. His book, Tortured for Christ, tells of the awful suffering Wurmbrand and others faced in prison, of the sharp nails that were placed on the insides of handcuffs, so when prisoners shook with cold, their wrists were torn by the nails, of being placed in freezing cells until they were on the point of death before being thawed out and then immediately thrown back in the icebox, and of being hanged upside down on ropes and beaten so severely that their bodies swung backwards and forwards under the blows. Worse were the mental deprivations, where Wurmbrand had to sit through 17 hours a day of brainwashing for years on end. It was so severe that after a while, he couldn't even remember a single word of scripture. It's a hard read. It's difficult to comprehend the brutality and cruelty of Wurmbrand's torturers. I was particularly struck by the way in which they seemed to revel in their task. One said this, "I thank God, in whom I don't believe, that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart." Persecution of Christians isn't something that died out with Richard Wurmbrand's generation. Every day, millions of our brothers and sisters suffer under oppressive regimes. Just spend 5 minutes reading the Open Doors website, and you'll see that owning a Bible in North Korea can lead to many years in a labor camp in the harshest conditions imaginable. You'll read that in Nigeria, an average of 14 people a day are killed for their faith in Christ. And in Afghanistan, if you follow Jesus as a single woman, you're likely to suffer violence, house arrest, and forced marriage or other sexual abuse. The unhappy story is repeated over and over again in Somalia, Yemen, Eritrea, Libya, India, Saudi Arabia, and many other countries. It is reality for many of our brothers and sisters today. It may be reality for us one day. If you're from a country where it's particularly hard to be a Christian, I'm sorry if today's talk is painful for you, but I hope you'll find some encouragements too. The Bible is not ignorant of the persecution of the Lord's people. In today's Psalms, we get the godly response of King David, one of Israel's greatest kings, to facing extreme persecution for his trust in the Lord. In Psalm 140, two parallel verses set up from whom David faces danger. Verse 1, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men." And verse 4, "Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men." Evil, wicked, violent men. In these times of tolerant pluralism, such an absolutist label seems jarring. But David paints a graphic picture of why that description is accurate. Verse 2, "They plan evil things in their heart." And verse 4, "They have planned to trip up my feet." Their actions are premeditated. This is not accidentally doing the wrong thing. It is actively and willingly setting out with the intention of doing harm and taking steps for wickedness to be done. They stir up wars continually, favoring hate over peace and harmony. The psalm gives us a strong sense of how David feels in the face of these evil men. Verse 3. "They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Asp was a name used in classical antiquity for a venomous snake, most likely the Egyptian cobra. Here's a picture of one on the screen. If that doesn't terrify you enough, just wait until you hear about its venom. The Egyptian cobra's bite is so powerful that it can kill an adult elephant in just under 3 hours. It's such an efficient killing machine that it was used to execute criminals in both ancient Egypt and the Greco-Roman world. Facing these evil men feels to David like coming face to face with an asp. Terrifying, vicious, and accompanied by a real danger of death. And it doesn't take much imagination for your minds to wander back to the Garden of Eden and picture the venom of the snake in the garden as it delivers death and destruction to Adam and Eve. These evil men bear the hallmarks of their father, the devil. In verse 4, David uses another metaphor to describe how it feels to be persecuted by these men. This time, the imagery is of the hunted animal. They have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way, they have set snares for me. Imagine a rabbit running through the wood. It senses danger, but it doesn't know where the danger lies. Suddenly, its foot gets caught in a snare. It struggles to get free, but the more it wriggles and writhes, the tighter the cords become, and the net closes over it. That's how it feels to be David in this situation. And notice the skill of his pursuers. They're expert hunters. They know how to set traps that David won't see. And their traps and devices are multiple. You feel in this psalm how real and immediate the danger is to David and what that costs him emotionally and physically. He doesn't pretend in any way that being persecuted is easy. It isn't. It is brutal, grueling, and draining. There is a version of Christianity that says that physical well-being and financial blessing now are always God's will for his true people. That unicorn and rainbows view of the world is not one that David recognizes. In fact, it's a great evil and provides no comfort for the millions of Christians who are persecuted around the world today. While seeking out persecution would be perverse, we need to recognize that for many Christians, being persecuted is a way of life, whether for a season or a whole lifetime. And that is not easy. The Christian needs to be well equipped to endure such hardships. Psalm 141 throws in an important point on evil men. David says, verse 4, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." David does not presume goodness in himself. He's not a picture of sinless moral perfection, far from it. He recognizes the attraction of switching sides and becoming the hunter, not the hunted, and so prays with all his heart that he would resist evil. Where the wrong choice is the easiest choice, man's heart, even in those that seem like good and upright people, often inclines to evil. David is on his guard against that and prays that he would not be led into temptation. So in the face of danger and persecution, what does David do? Well, he gets on his knees and he prays to the Lord for two big things. One, an end to persecution, and two, for justice to be done. Again, the two parallel verses, verses 1 and 4, set out David's petition. Verse 1, Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. Knowing that his heavenly Father will do anything to rescue his beloved children from trouble, David prays for deliverance, safety, and security. He recognizes that he needs both rescue from present danger and ongoing protection from the hand of the Lord. There are two aspects to the justice David prays for in his prayer. First, he prays that evil would be restrained. Verse 8. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. In many ways, this is the flip side of David's prayer for deliverance, safety, and security, but looked at from the lens of his persecutors. He wants their desires to be frustrated and their plans to come to nothing. David reasons that if evil men are successful in their plots and desires, they will be exalted. In other words, evil will win. And so David reflects the Lord's desire that those opposed to him would be defeated and their plans would come to nothing. The second aspect of David's prayer for justice is punishment for the evildoers. His plea is that the evildoers have wished on him are visited on them. Verse 9. As for those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits no more to rise. And similarly, verse 11, let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. There is a sense of permanence in the judgment for which David is asking. Despite all the evildoers' expertise in plotting, planning, and talking their way out of situations through silvery-tongued lies, they will not be able to escape this judgment through their own skill. David also perceives that the punishment is exactly what they deserve. And so this is a prayer for fair judgment, not disproportionate and irrational violence. The idea of retributive justice is unpopular with many these days. But if we think about it more deeply, a world without punishment for crimes is a wholly undesirable one and completely counter to the perfect justice imbued in the Lord's character. Harold Chipman was reckoned to be one of the UK's most prolific serial killers, with an estimated 250 victims. Chipman killed vulnerable elderly people who trusted him as he was their doctor. In January 2000, a jury found him guilty of multiple murders. The very person who was supposed to care for the vulnerable in their time of need wickedly plotted to kill them. Can you imagine if, after all that, the court had said to Chipman, "There is no punishment. You're free to go." What kind of justice would that be for the families of the murdered patients? We should innately want justice where wrong has been done. The reason David can pray these prayers in times of trouble is that he has absolute confidence that the Lord will deliver. Verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. The Lord sees the suffering of his people. He knows they're afflicted. He cares and is on his people's side. The Lord may not end persecution and execute justice in any particular individual's lifetime. We're different from David in that respect. But ultimately, he will do it. The very people who are cursed by persecution and suffering, because they belong to the Lord, can nonetheless give thanks to him because they will have the privilege of dwelling in his presence. One day the Lord will wipe away every tear, bring an end to all persecution and suffering, and his people will live in a place of safety and security with him. David's confidence in the Lord is not misplaced. Verse 6. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord, O Lord. My Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Do you see the personal note in David's prayer? My God and my Lord. This is a God with whom he has a real and living relationship. He truly knows what the Lord is like. He knows the God that brought Noah and his family through the flood, Joseph out of the pit, and the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt. He knows how God has acted to preserve him in his own life, protecting him in battle. And so it's not difficult for David to refer to the Lord as the strength of his salvation, even as he's hiding in caves on the run from evil people who want to claim his life. God's past actions and character give David confidence that the Lord will deliver in the future, even amid the fire and the flood. This idea is developed a bit more in Psalm 141, verse 8. But my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. David looks only to the Lord for his deliverance and safety. He recognizes that the Lord is the only one who can deliver, and so puts his trust in him rather than himself or any other human power. You can see how these psalms would have encouraged the original audience of the collected psalms, the post-exile, pre-Jesus generation, who were hard-pressed by aggressive foreign powers and in need of deliverance. Because the unchanging God, in whom David trusted, delivered him, those first readers were able to trust in that very same God for their deliverance in their time of persecution. But if those people had confidence in the Lord's deliverance, we can have more. If you ever doubt that the Lord sees and understands the suffering of his people, look to the cross, where Jesus suffered beyond measure. If you ever doubted that the Lord has the ability to rescue you from the pit, look to the cross, where Jesus freed you from slavery to sin. And if you ever doubt that the Lord will bring about justice, look to the cross, where he did not spare his only son from taking the punishment that we deserved. Of course, it's worth saying that our prayers for justice as New Testament Christians should look a little bit different from the prayers that David prayed. Because Jesus has taken the punishment for our sin, he has also taken the punishment for those evil, wicked, violent men who persecute his people, if they will only turn to him. So we can boldly pray for the oppressors of the Lord's people to turn to the Lord, knowing that justice will still be done. In our cosseted lives, it's easy to ignore the message of this passage. Richard Wurmbrand recognised that when he was released from prison and moved to the West. He said this, "The West sleeps and must be awakened to see the plight of captive nations. At the moment, we in the West by and large escape the persecution and suffering described in this passage. One day, we might not. Then we might truly understand the deliverance of the Lord." But Richard Wurmbrand would say that we need to understand it now. While our brothers and sisters are pursued by those whose mind is set on evil in North Korea, India, Nigeria, and elsewhere, we need to be urgently at prayer. praying for an end to persecution and suffering, and the establishment of justice for the oppressed, knowing that the Lord will surely bring it about.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are powerful. Thank you that you are our rock and refuge. Thank you that you're not a stranger to the cries of your people. Thank you that we have these psalms to remind us that our time in exile on the journey home can be brutal. It can be hard. Thank you that these psalms can provide comfort when we do face challenges and trials and persecution. And thank you that they teach us how to respond in those times. Thank you that throughout scripture, you show us how your anointed ones suffer. We see their anguish. We see their real and raw cries out to you. And we see how you deliver them in the end. Please help us to stay faithful to you even when we are persecuted. Even when it feels like you are distant, help us to remember that you love and care for us, that you are faithful, and that your justice is certain. Help us to look to and long for the day when your people will be delivered from all persecution and injustice, and when justice will be dealt and all will be made right. And so we turn to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. We pray in light of the ongoing persecution of the church in northern Nigeria, where so many are killed every day. We pray for Christians in Belarus who are facing even tighter restrictions on meeting together and exercising their faith. We pray for those who have seen their churches bulldozed under these new laws. And Lord, we pray for the countless Christians all over the world who go through similar suffering and injustice. Please comfort them in their situations and remind them of Jesus' own suffering and unjust suffering for their sake. Please would they know they're able to cry out to you, just as we see David doing in these Psalms. Please remind them and convince them of how deeply you love them. And Heavenly Father, please strengthen them to remain faithful to you, even under unfair treatment, until the day where you yourself restore them and personally wipe away every tear from their eyes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.